Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we celebrate Trinity Sunday. But first, let's pray. O God, you know us better than we know ourselves. As the scriptures are read, we will listen for your voice. By your Spirit, lead us out of our fears and into the knowledge of your love. Through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of our souls, we pray it. Amen. I have two readings for today, and the first one is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 12 to 15, and the second one is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, and I'm reading from the NIV. So John chapter 16. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, this is Jesus speaking, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Then Romans chapter 5, Paul speaking says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. Today is Trinity Sunday, and so I want us to reflect on this distinct aspect of our Christian faith, because it sets us apart from other world religions. We will therefore consider our readings in light of our Trinitarian understanding of God. I think most Christians by now are aware that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It is simply a word used to explain the mystery of the God of the Bible, and that who it is we love, worship, and serve is not like us in any way whatsoever. An early church father by the name of Tertullian, who lived around 145 to 220 AD, is credited with having either coined the term Trinity or used it with reference to God. This came about because the New Testament contained Trinitarian language in many places, similar to what is found in our two readings. I have mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning again. Doctrine arises because of the need to clarify as much as possible what is known on a subject, especially when various conflicting thoughts arise about that subject. This can be true of any aspect of life. And this is true of the question of who the God of the Bible is. Judaism maintains that there is only one God, but for the Christian community this changed. And so a doctrine was developed to try and provide us with a way of understanding who God is, even though this is still inadequate. Early attempts at defining the nature of the Christian God, that is the God of the Bible, moved from what is called modalism, which proposed that God is only ever one of three, Father, Son, or Spirit, at any given time, to monotheism, which speaks about there being only one God, who then created Jesus. And with these ideas floating around, both not only inadequate but wrong, it became necessary to tackle the subject in earnest and have a stance which would be official, if you like. So it was that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD began by affirming at least that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. And God, it was affirmed, is definitely Father and Son. That's as far as they got. It was later, in 381 AD, at the Council of Constantinople, that the divinity of the Holy Spirit was finally affirmed. And flowing from this, God's people were finally given words in which to affirm their belief that because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have the same nature or essence, yet are separate in themselves, they are one God. Here then is one aspect of our confession of faith which the UPCSA has on the Trinity. It says, God is revealed through Scripture to be one identical yet threefold being, one in three and three in one, the one indivisible God who said, I am who I am, has always existed and will always exist in three distinct and different but inseparable ways of being, which we call persons. Each is holy and fully God, the same in majesty, glory, and power, but distinguished by a different relation to the others. They exist eternally with, for, and in one another, yet all retain their identities in personal relationship with one another. They constitute a living communion of mutual self-giving, so that there is no solitude or self-centeredness in the eternal Trinity. Instead, holy love is and always has been at the very heart of the Godhead. Now, such an understanding of God is vital for our faith because of the various activities that are attributed to Jesus and the Holy Spirit respectively. Their actions in Scripture leave us with little else to say but that this is God. To deny their divinity makes a nonsense of many Scriptures, especially where God is at work, yet Jesus or the Holy Spirit are credited as the authors of these events in those instances. The bottom line is this. Being Trinitarian is essential to the Church's understanding of God and what it means to have a faith that connects with God. Any other way of understanding God will eventually cause large portions of the Bible to lose their integrity and authority. As we look at our texts for today, both of which speak in Trinitarian terms, but with an emphasis in places on the activity of the Holy Spirit, we find in John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15, what is known as the fifth Paraclete saying, referencing the Holy Spirit. Paraclete is Greek and means one who is called to someone's aid, or one who advocates for another. Thus the term may be used technically for a lawyer. More generally, the word denotes one who acts on another's behalf as a mediator, an intercessor, or an encourager, which is not a description one would use of a force or power, rather of a person, in our case, the third person of the Godhead. So the focus in this section is on the Spirit's work in Revelation. Jesus said that the Spirit would guide the disciples or church into all truth, which is the total revelation that comes from and through Jesus Christ. The Spirit will not act independently on his own authority, but only on what he hears from Jesus, who sends him to the church. We also read that he will tell you what is yet to come. The Holy Spirit would show the disciples what was yet to come after his outpouring in Acts chapter 2. And that work would include the role of glorifying Jesus, and we read about that in verse 14. And remember that while the idea of glorifying Jesus includes the aspect of bringing honor to him, we must bear in mind that the overarching theme of John's Gospel is about God being revealed, of revelation, and how the words glorification and glorify convey the idea of revelation. If that is the background as John's intention, then the Spirit's work is more than simply to lift up Jesus and honor him, but also to reveal him and the truths that come from him to us. And this is precisely what Jesus is talking about when he says the Spirit will glorify him by taking what belongs to Jesus and making it known to the church. The challenge then is to allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us so that we might reveal Jesus to the world. As we move to our second reading, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, we see Paul concluding his thoughts on justification by faith, meaning salvation by faith alone. However, lurking in the background is a question that arises in the face of the tension between Paul's teaching that a person is justified before God the minute that person believes, and the biblical truth that all humanity will one day face a day of divine judgment. The question is, how do these two truths relate to one another? Can I be sure that my justification now will do any good on the day of judgment? To this question, Paul answers in this section an emphatic yes by stating that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's verse 2, the second part. And that hope, in the beginning of verse 5, does not disappoint us. That hope originates through our relationship with God the Father because of Jesus the Son, which is pressed upon our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. You see, without the Trinity at work in creation and in the Church, God's salvation and sense of His presence would only be an academic or intellectual reality for us to acknowledge. Instead, through the Trinity, these things are life to our very souls. So, Jesus has brought us peace with the Father through His death and resurrection, meaning that we are no longer threatened by God's judgment on us. In addition, we have access to this grace of God, which means continual participation in the blessing secured by Jesus on our behalf. Yet, having said that, Paul is deeply aware of the struggles that Christians still face in this world. These struggles, these sufferings, far from being signs that something is wrong with our faith or that all hope is lost, are used by God to produce in us the ability to endure, to persevere. And perseverance produces godly character, which in turn produces hope in God, a deep trust in God's ability to keep us all the way into His presence, a deep trust in God to save us to the uttermost. Thus, the attitude and thinking of the believer under these conditions should be this: because God uses hardships to shape us for His purposes and to build godly character, and because we should want so desperately this kind of character and hope, we should rejoice in our sufferings. Not want or look for them, but rather rejoice when we find ourselves subjected to them. Paul is really stating a common early Christian perspective on the far greater value of godly character when faced with earthly troubles, a perspective that many Christians today have lost. None of these convictions on our part are possible without the inner working of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who enables the believer to sense from within that the Father has generously or lavishly poured out His love into our hearts because of Jesus the Son, who provided us with a concrete demonstration of that love for us at the cross. As we conclude then, we see that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is constantly involved in life-giving actions and interactions with His creation. Our knowledge of God comes to us via the Son, imparted by the Holy Spirit. The hope we have in God grows as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in every circumstance we find ourselves in. And that God-given hope will never disappoint us because we know that God always has our best interests at heart. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity provides us with a picture of God that is beautiful, for within the Godhead there is unity, love, selflessness, care and respect, compassion and communion or companionship. In addition, God the Father through Jesus and by the power of the indwelling Spirit enables us to live as His new creatures, to be the light in a dark world, and to love and care for others as a community of faith that will demonstrate God's reign. And it is to this task that we have been called, and so may God help us. Amen. Let's pray. O God, we thank You that You have given us an enduring hope, one which cannot disappoint us or mislead us. Help us, therefore, to live in that hope as people of the gospel. For we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. And God bless you.